We're going to be in Judges chapter 7 today. If you want to open your Bibles there, we're going to be taking a look at Gideon this morning. I think most of us as Christians and students of the Bible would know that there's a theme in the life of Gideon about God taking us to impossible situations, situations that just are beyond human capability, and God sees us through, and that he shines through as the one who brought us through. I also want us to look at, through looking at Gideon, how God can use us, despite our shortcomings, despite our fears. God can still and will still use us. And I also like to take a look at the idea of how God desires us. Desire seems like such a short word, but desires us to be broken for him. So hopefully we can look at those couple of themes as we look at Judges chapter 7. So let's read here. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place.' So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, and the sand as the sand by the seashore multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, 'I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed.' Then his companion answered and said, 'This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp.' And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand.' Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon."' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran about and cried and fled. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah, and as far as the border of Abel Mehaloah by Tabbath. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize them from the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering place as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb on the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. So that's our text. So let's go back to the beginning and work through it a little bit and see what the Lord reveals to us. So first of all, in the first verse, he says, "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon. That name means, it's a name given, a surname as it were, given to Gideon. And it means "let Baal plead," or "the contender of Baal." Because as you, if you went back into, you know, we only see Gideon for a short time in the book of Judges, but great man of God, of course, but we only see him for a short time. And during his time, he did some mighty things. And one of the things he did was he tore down the temples of the altars of Baal, which were in his father, Joash's house. So they gave him, he was given that name, contender of Baal, so fighter of Baal. And you probably know something about Baal. You may have studied him. You've heard him before in the Old Testament. He's known probably primarily by us as the god of fertility. We've heard that much about Baal. There was often ritual prostitution and infant sacrifices in the name of Baal made. But in studying about him, he was one of these gods that kind of fit the context of whatever geographic society or whatever group of people were worshiping him. They kind of took him and made him what they wanted him to be. But one thing I found out about him is he's also the god who defeated enemies. So the Israelites took on this false horizontal god, this god of the earth, because they were afraid. They had enemies. So instead of seeking the one true God, they sought a false god to protect them. So the Midianites, and of course the Amalekites, were also part of that. They're a tribe on the east of Jordan. Where we are, we're on basically the West Bank. All right? And they were making, so they would come across the river. They would raid Israel's settlements. They would kill everybody in the village. They would take all the produce at harvest time. And they were basically pirates. They would come through, and that's what they did. They were pirates. The people became impoverished, it tells us back in chapter 6. They lived in constant dread of, is today? Are they coming through today? Is it going to be us? What's next? They never knew what was coming from the Midianites. And it also tells us there in chapter 6 that this went on for 7 years. 7 years, every day, not knowing if this was it for you. The Israelites prayed, it tells us in chapter 6, and God did send a deliverer, a great deliverer. It's just that it wasn't the deliverer they thought God was going to send. Does that sound familiar? So we learn about Gideon that he lived in a place called Ophrah, and it's near modern-day Shiloh, again on the West Bank. I would say it's probably about halfway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. Where our text takes place is up a little north of that, up closer to the Sea of Galilee, just southwest of the Sea of Galilee. We learn that Gideon's brothers were all put to death by the Midianites. So he had a reason to hate these Midianites, besides the fact that they raided constantly. And we learn, as I told you a minute ago, his family worshipped a false god, Baal. He alone in his family, he alone worshiped the one true God. Perhaps that's a place where you are. Perhaps that's a situation in your family. Stand firm. Stand firm. If you want to flip back to the left a little bit, to chapter 6, I'm just going to read two or three verses starting in verse 11. See, one day, Gideon was threshing corn in a wine press, and something happened. It says there in verse 11, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat underneath the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah." Now, the angel of the Lord should be capitalized in your Bible. This is a Christophany. This is Jesus Christ. This is God himself who comes to Gideon. which belonged to Joash, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide from the Midianites. Now, threshing wheat, I know you know this already, but if you look, Google it if you haven't done so already. A winepress, an ancient winepress, is basically a hole in the ground. And they would carve in the limestone, and then they would carve channels from that big hole that would lead down to smaller, what they call vats, where they crush the grapes, and then the juice would seep down into these vats, and that's where it would ferment and turn into wine. So he's in a hole, thrashing the wheat, so that the Midianites don't see him because he's afraid of them. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." You mighty man of valor. What was Gideon thinking? I'm hiding in a hole, and you're calling me a mighty man of valor. What are you talking about? Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, of course, but have you ever said that? Have you ever said, "God, what's going on? Why is this happening? I thought you promised us that you would never leave us or forsake us, but it feels like you have." But let's remember, Christian, it's not about how we feel. It's about what the Word of God says. God says he will never leave us or forsake us. And he's proving that here to Gideon and to us. And verse 14 says, "And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours. Go in this might of yours.'" He's not saying on your own might. The might he has, you go back up, says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." The might he has is the Lord. "So go in this might of yours. You shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. You can't use me. I'm a scrub," is what he's saying. And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." He goes on to offer Jesus, God, in this scene, meat and some cakes of rice, of corn. And the angel touches the staff with his staff, and he's consumed by fire. He proves, because Gideon was having doubts in that moment, he proves to Gideon that "I am who I say I am. And this is God you're talking to. Understand this." And he goes on there to build an altar for Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. See, Gideon didn't feel courageous. Matter of fact, he felt unqualified. He felt unsure because he was called to do something that was humanly impossible. God just told him, "You alone are going to defeat this amazing enemy, this overwhelming enemy." But yet, look what he does. He builds an altar and says, "The Lord is peace." See, we're often confronted with overwhelming situations. And in those situations, we often lack courage. But knowing Jehovah Shalom is in control provides us with all the courage and peace we need to get through anything that this life throws at us. So he wasn't basing his moving forward on his feelings of bravery or lack thereof. He was moving forward knowing that God would give him peace and everything he needed to do. So here, Gideon is looking at, back in chapter 7, Gideon is looking at 135,000 Midianites in the valley. He has 32,000 Israelites. God says, if I can paraphrase, "The odds are too much in your favor, Gideon." Gideon must have thought, "You've got to be kidding me. You know, why couldn't you just, I was cool just beating the wheat over in that hole over there. Why did you have to call me up here, away from my hometown, to this impossible situation? And now you're going to take more away from me. I'm outnumbered 4-1 right now. And you're telling me that's too much?" But you see, it says there that in verse 2, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. See, God knows man's tendency to take credit for the things that he alone does. He wanted to be sure Gideon and his men weren't going to take credit for any of this. So then we look there in verse 3. And he says, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. I don't know about you, but when I read scripture, best I can, I get the little movie going on up in my head. I like to get the imagery going. I like to picture here Gideon standing, looking down into the valley. He's got his 32,000 men behind him, and he's probably already thinking, how are we going to do this? It's 4-1. We can't pull this off. And the Lord tells him, now say this to your men. Whoever's afraid, go home. So he says, all right, whoever's afraid, go home. And maybe when he turned around, he expected a spattering, maybe 100, maybe 200-300 men walked off. He turns around and 22,000 soldiers, all he's seen is elbows and feet. They turn and leave. Now what's he thinking? He has 10,000 soldiers left. It's now a 14-1. 14 Midianite pirates, Midianite barbarians to one Israelite soldier. 14-1. Hey guys, if we really believe what it says in Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Our smallness doesn't matter then. If we really believe the principle in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God, then smallness doesn't matter. Verse 4 says, but the Lord of Gideon said, the people are still too many. Now, the movie going on in my head, Gideon is now scratching his head. What, are you kidding me? I have 10,000 versus 135,000, and there's still too many? I want to encourage you. You know, we probably all, many of us may have heard this story of Gideon in Sunday school. You know, I know VeggieTales has a version of it. There's all kinds of ways we heard about Gideon, and we're quick to read stories like this as just as stories. This is not a story to provide an example for us. This is real. It's history. It happened. Put yourself in Gideon's shoes. What's he thinking right now? The Lord has spoken to each one of you, I hope, at some point in your life and said, I'm with you. Be strong and courageous. I'm with you, which is kind of what he said to Gideon. But then you get into a situation and you scratch your head, kind of like Gideon. You go, well, wait a minute. How's this going to pan out? Still too many. God already reduced the army from 32,000 to 10,000. Now he takes it down to 300 because 10,000 were still too many. By the way, I think most of us, if we say the name Gideon, we think of the fleece. Okay? I mentioned to you when he was talking with Jesus, when he was talking with the angel of the Lord, that he brought out some food for the angel of the Lord, and the Lord consumed it in fire with the end of his staff. He knew Gideon needed that reassurance that he was who he said he was. Same thing with the fleece. Gideon puts out the fleece, kind of like, are you sure, God? I really need some more from you to know that this is real. And God does that for him. Now, we're not to test the Lord, but it's there to encourage us that he will assure us that we're moving in the right direction. He will give us the confidence we need in him when we need it. And here, God's going to give Gideon a test. So you like to do these games, like this step-by-step, want to know who I am? Well, here's a test you can give for your men. See, God ministers to us in ways he knows we need to be ministered to. Each of us, you know, this is a personal God we worship. This is a personal God. He knows you intimately. And I know it's a bit of a cliche to say he knows you better than you know you, but that's true. And he will minister to you in ways that only you can be ministered to, just like he did with Gideon right here. See, he takes it down to 300. See, we rarely think, and this applies to our Christian life and also to the church in general. This is kind of a commentary on the church as well. But we rarely think that that bigness can hinder the work of God. We rarely think that this idea of bigness can hinder the work of God. Matter of fact, I would contend in the church we think bigness is the work of God. The bigger it is, the better it is, the more God can do with it. But it's hard to truly rely on God when we have so many wonderful resources at hand, isn't it? I mean, I guess it's a good problem, but we can have a hard time relying on God when it's so easy. When we have lots of resources, it can be done. So don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It can be done, but it's hard to be big and rely on God. When we're big, we often accomplish a lot in our own power and then kind of give the credit to God. So we need to be aware of that and beware of that. Verse 5, he goes on to say, "So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself, and likewise everyone who gets down on his knees to drink.'" So he says this, look, you got 10,000 guys. Give them this instruction to go have a drink of water, and then just set them apart. And again, he doesn't tell Gideon why he's telling him to set them apart. Gideon's just obedient. Does he have a choice at this point, right? He's just being obedient. He says, okay, I'll create two groups. So the two groups are these, one who drinks with their hand, and one who gets down on their hands and knees and drinks right out of the water. There's 300 over here, 9,700 over here. All right, put yourself in Gideon's shoes. All right, Lord, so we're going to do this with 9,700 people. I got this. Okay. Still going to be tough, but at least with 9,700, I could probably come up with some divisions and some platoons and figure out a strategy. And God says, nah. Use the 300. Take the 300 and do what I asked you to do. Do what I told you I was going to accomplish. 135,000 pirates, barbarians, warriors, Midianites versus 300 Israelites. That's nearly 450-1. Now, you don't have to confess this. I'll confess it for you. If I'm Gideon, I'm running. I mean, it's insane. It's just downright humanly impossible to win this battle. And that's exactly what God is trying to show us, that it is humanly impossible. It's only possible through him. Because with God, all things are possible. So here's a question real quick. Why these 300? Why did he pick these 300 guys? Oftentimes, this is a great story of doing God's will through impossible odds. And it is. But have you ever paused for a minute and said, why these 300 guys? Who were these 300 guys? Why did he pick them? I'd like to offer you two sort of contrary, as it were, perspectives on why he may have picked these 300. Okay, first of all, these 300, they were unafraid. Now, I would say that actually applies to the whole 10,000 because they stayed behind. They didn't leave. So this first comment applies to the whole 10,000, but which includes these 300. They were unafraid. They stuck around when they could have left. They chose danger and uncertainty over safety and comfort. I submit it was because, and there's only one reason why you would choose danger and uncertainty over safety and comfort. It's because you have an eternal perspective. You're not concerned of the things of this world. You're concerned with eternity. You're concerned of the things of God's world. See, I suggest, brothers and sisters, when we focus on eternity, we cease to fear the things that we perceive as dangerous in this world. So they were unafraid. On this first perspective, they were unafraid. They were also humble. They were men of humility. You may know this already, but a dog in the Hebrew culture was the lowest of low. And here we have a picture of men doing what a dog does, lapping water. So it's a picture of these men stooping as low as you can stoop in Hebrew culture. So they were unafraid, and it's a picture of their humility here. And then the third part of this first perspective is that they had their priorities straight. They didn't spend unnecessary time doing necessary things. Did you follow that? They didn't spend unnecessary time doing necessary things. They needed to drink, but they were aware of what was around them. They were aware of the possible Midian attack at any time. There are things in life we got to tend to. We all know that. The minutiae, the monotony of life, the major responsibilities. They're all things we have to tend to. These are all necessary parts of living in this world. But a person used by God will not devote unnecessary time doing necessary things. So how much time do we devote to what's truly unnecessary? The person of God will streamline their lives as much as possible because they realize the battle is raging and the kingdom needs soldiers. So that's the first perspective. These guys were not afraid, they were humble, and they got the priorities in order. Now here's sort of the contrary perspective on who these 300 guys were. I suggest that maybe there was not a single noble quality in any of them. Maybe, just maybe, they were the most out of shape, broken down, lazy guys in the whole bunch. Maybe they couldn't get down to the water. Maybe they wouldn't. Maybe they had bad backs, bad knees. Maybe they were too old. It doesn't mention their ages. Maybe they're too old. So they couldn't get down on all hands and knees to drink out of the water. They can only get down on one knee. You know, maybe they had physical infirmities that caused that. See, it's almost like God was saying, I want to use the old, broken down guys. The guys the world laughs at and discounts. So you have two perspectives. Either these guys had some incredible abilities, or maybe they had none. Maybe they're just broken down old guys. But the one ability they all definitely had, if you'll excuse the pun, is availability. They were available, and that's one ability that matters most in the kingdom of God. So verse 8 tells us, so the people took provisions in the trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now Camp of Midian was below them in the valley. Started out 4-1, not good odds. Moved to 14-1, worse odds. We're now at 450-1. These are terrible odds. Maybe today, brother, sister, you feel odds are against you. Rejoice and be glad. Because God has set you up to bring you through. In order to show himself strong. In order that he be glorified. See, God promised Gideon victory. Even with only 300 soldiers. He could only trust God because there was nothing else to trust. You know, I've been through rough times in my life, and there were times where I knew the Lord, but I had absolutely nothing. I didn't have a dime in my pocket. I was living in a place that was bare bones. We really didn't know what our next meal was going to be. And in one sense, I'm glad I'm not there. But in another sense, that was a time in my life that drew me to the Lord in a powerful way. So if you're going through something, I'm praying for you. But know that the Lord's drawing you to him through it. So he could only trust God because there was nothing else left to trust. And that's not necessarily the worst place to be. Verse 9 says, "And it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, Arise and go down against the camp, for I have delivered into your hand that I have delivered into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Pur, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened." Afterwards, your hand shall be strengthened. Gideon was once a man of fear. Knowing this, God doesn't condemn him. Instead, he commissions him. God wanted Gideon to find encouragement. That's why he sends him down to the camp at night. He knew what was going on in Gideon's heart. Gideon doesn't tell us here that Gideon said, "Lord, I'm really discouraged." He just knew Gideon's heart, and he said, "I know what you need right now. Go down to the camp and hear what they have to say." He knew he needed this encouragement. And when God asks us, guys, to do something hard, in this case, Gideon's hard trial, hard assignment, was to fight these Midianites, these 135,000 Midianites. Maybe it's something different for you. But when God asks us to do something hard, he doesn't just sit back and fold his arms and say, "Good luck." He's right there to keep us, to guide us, and to encourage us. And when you need that encouragement, he provides it. When you need the guidance, he provides it. And jumping up to verse 13, he says, "And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream to my surprise. A loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed." Dreams can be bizarre, can't they? This is a bizarre one. I get a picture here. They're in the shadows watching this outpost. These two, maybe two or three guys sitting around a campfire talking about, "I had this crazy dream last night, man. And it was about this loaf of bread that came rolling into our camp and took down a tent." See, barley, you may or may not know this, but barley was a grain that unless you were an animal or a slave, you didn't eat it. Barley was the lowest of low as far as grains go. This vision meant that the Midianites would be taken out by a humble nobody. A lowly loaf of barley bread is going to take us out. He overhears this conversation. Gideon is made aware that the Midianites are actually afraid of him. He goes on to tell us that they were afraid of Gideon, the Israelite, the son of Joash. He's going to do it. Now, God works in all kinds of ways. You know that. How did they know even Gideon's name? How did they hear about him? Somehow God did it so that he spread the word. You guys know how fast gossip spreads, right? How rumors spread in a group of people. Did somebody just whisper down the lane in the Midian camp, "Have you heard about Gideon?" And boom, it spread. I don't know. I'm speculating. How did God spread Gideon's name? But he did. They were afraid of him. Amazing. This man, who just a few days ago was hiding in a wine press. He was hiding in a hole in the ground. Frightened. Worried. Intimidated. Now, he had a reputation as a fearless warrior. See, Gideon didn't allow the barley comparison, because he knew what they were talking about. When he heard the dream, he knew they were talking about like barley. That's who eats barley? You know, and they knew it was him. He knew it was him that they were talking about. And I don't know about you, this probably doesn't apply to anybody here, but I know there are times where I struggle with pride. And if I'm in Gideon's sandals in this moment, I might be offended a little bit. Like, did he just call me a barley loaf? Are you kidding me? Like, doesn't he know God's on my side? Doesn't he know that God, I saw the angel of the Lord, that I had lunch with him? Doesn't he know that, you know, God showed me these fleece things and proved to me who he was? Doesn't he know? And he's calling me a barley loaf. Gideon doesn't allow his pride to deflate him nor offend him. Instead, his faith grew by it. And it tells us there in verse 15 that all he could do was worship God. That's an appropriate response. When you realize the power of God in your life, when you realize the power of God working in the situation that you're in, the tough situation, facing obstacles that you cannot humanly figure out how to get around, and you realize God's working powerfully in that situation, you got no choice but to hit your knees, put your nose in the dirt, and worship the one true living God. And that's what Gideon does here. Jumping down to verse 16, he says, then he delivered the 300 men into three companies. So, three groups of 100. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come down, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. So he divided the 300 men into three companies. By the way, there's no specific mention here that God gave Gideon this plan. He didn't say, look, and here's how, you have your 300 men now. We got that all worked out. Now, here's the plan. There's a piece of paper I left in your tent. Go look at the plan and tell me what you think of it. He doesn't do that. There's no indication that he does that. Gideon seemingly does this on his own. He doesn't give supernatural revelation to Gideon about what he wants him to do. But because Gideon was spirit-filled, in verse 34 of chapter 6, it says, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abishagites gathered behind him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Gideon's a spirit-filled man. He's got the Holy Spirit. The supernatural can operate very naturally in his life because he's a spirit-filled man. He's got the Holy Spirit. And that's the same for us. We often think, whether it's consciously, subconsciously, whatever, that we need some kind of revelation about what to do next, where to go next, what God wants me to do. But you're a spirit-filled person. You got the Holy Spirit living inside you. You don't need to hesitate. You don't need to falter. Know that the decisions you make are spirit-filled decisions. God knows your heart. He'll protect you. Even if they turn out not to be the right decision, he still protects you in those decisions. Look at me and do likewise, says Gideon here. Look at me and do likewise, says Gideon. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians, where he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. See, Gideon is a man of action, not simply a talker. I like that. He leads his troops by his actions and by his words. I'm reminded of James's exhortation when he tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Doers. See, we're called to action. Brother, sister, we're called to action, not passivity. We're called to action, and that's not just listening. We're called to action, that's not just talking. See, we're mistaken when we think Christian is a noun. Christian's not a noun. Christian is an action verb. We're called to action for his kingdom. Verse 19 says, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. So the Midianites are snoozing in their tents. Gideon gave each man, 300 of them, a trumpet and an earthenware pitcher or jar that would go over top of a smoldering torch. Obviously, the torch isn't lit. It's a smoldering torch. It's hot embers. They quietly surround the camp, and on a signal, the men shout, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And they smash the pitchers. They break them, bust them open. The air goes rushing into the broken vessels, and the smoldering embers burst into flames. The Midianites, they hear the smashing. They hear the shouting. They stumble out of their tents, wiping their eyes, wondering what's going on. And they see torches all over the place. And you may or may not know that it was customary for a single torch to lead a company of 1,000 soldiers back then. So they're deceived by the number of soldiers that may or may not be out there in the dark. They assume behind everyone, every torch that is, was a division of soldiers. And in a panic, again, God working through this, they start killing each other. They start fighting each other. I mean, I think of Gideon as he sits, as he's watching this, and he says, and he's going, each step of the way, he's going, oh, okay, Lord, now I see you. Oh, now here's another thing you were doing that I didn't expect. Would he have expected in his strategy that, did he say to his guys, now when you smash the pitchers and you call out that the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, they're all going to start killing each other. He doesn't say that. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's just moving forward in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing story, guys, of course, of how God uses a few to overcome the many. And God's power in a time of seeming impossibility. But if I can take a minute to look at one other detail. See, guys, just like in Gideon's time, we live in a world that's dominated by Midianites. And it's not a race of people. It's an internal struggle that's within us. We have the dominion of Satan, the control of self, and the oppression of sin that's within the heart of every one of us. We have been tainted by sin or have succumbed to sin, each one of us. Not today. Look, you're a saint. You know Jesus Christ today? You're a saint. You're not a sinner. We're called not to be sinless, but as we grow in our faith and love of Jesus Christ, to sin less, right? So we move forward, we may stumble, but at some point in our lives, we've been tainted and succumbed to sin in some fashion or form. But praise God, we can be liberated, and or we have been liberated. Praise God, we can be rescued. We have been rescued. Praise God, we can be free. We have been freed. Guys, God has called us to his gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He paid the price for our iniquity. He rose from the dead. And he wants to reside in our hearts in order to liberate us and lead us into an abundant life now and forever. That is the gospel. And I want to invite you, if you're unsure about your standing with Jesus Christ, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to invite you to make that decision today. Do that. Decide that today is going to be the day that I bring Jesus Christ into my life, that I can be liberated from Satan, from sin, and from myself. And if you've already come to this extraordinary saving knowledge, then you got to trumpet the gospel to everybody else who's dominated, who's controlled, and who's oppressed by sin, Satan, and self. We have the answer. The light of the world, Jesus Christ, who dwells in us. He resides in us. But here's the rub. Most of us understand Jesus Christ is the light because most of us have walked in his light. But I submit to you that all too often, he remains inside, bottled up. The Lord wants to release the light of Jesus that's inside of you. He wants the light to shine out from you in order that others can be saved, that others can be freed, that others can be satisfied by who he is. How does this happen? By breaking. Just as the light of the torch hidden in the earthen vessel until the pitcher was broken, if our lives are going to be a blessing, there must first be a breaking. We live in a broken world, in a fallen world. People are in tough situations. Many of you may be in tough situations right now. And we can only touch people to the degree that we're able to relate to them. Look, I've had some tough times in my life. as I mentioned, and people who have approached me during these times fall into two categories. And please understand, I don't say this flippantly, and I know people had good intentions as they approached me. But if I'm to really peel it back and get down to the brass tacks of it, there are people who helped me and people who hindered me. The common denominator for anybody who helped me is brokenness. The hindrance people, they gave me advice, they exhorted me, they even gave me Bible verses. But they had not been broken themselves. A person broken for God is an unbelievable blessing. The most effective way to touch others' lives is by our own brokenness. You know, and Job knew this. You know the story of Job. And through it all, in the end, if I can paraphrase, Job basically says, God knows what he's doing through all my suffering. And that's true in your life too. He knows what he's doing through all your suffering. Hey, look, let me use an 18th century picture for the 21st century world, okay? You have an iron bar. You paid $5 for it. You heat it up and you pound it. You pound it into a couple of $10 horseshoes. Or you can pound it and heat it up even further into $350 worth of needles that maybe they can use in sewing machines or something like that. Or you heat it up and pound it even further and you can produce fine watch springs worth thousands and thousands of dollars. The value of that metal is determined by how much heat and how much pounding it takes. All right, you're sitting there going, I've had enough pounding. I'm done with the pounding part. Nay, thanks to all things. I'll take on this trial by myself. I don't need any more pounding. It reminds me, too, again, as we get close to wrapping up, Acts 27, Paul's on a ship on his way to Rome. He tells the captain, it's not a good idea. We're going to head into a bad storm. Captain keeps going anyway. And they go right into a violent storm. And if you remember the story, the ship breaks to pieces. Everybody on board saved, of course. But how are they saved? By clinging to the broken remains of that very ship that they were so confident in. It was the broken pieces that saved them. Storms will come. We choose. Flail about in our own strength and efforts, or grab onto God and say, I don't have much to offer, Lord. Just a bunch of shattered pieces of my life. But please take control and take me to dry land. If you choose the latter, the Lord will take the broken pieces, the hurts, the heartaches of your life. And not only will he bring you to shore, but he'll use those remnants of your ship to bring others as well. I'll just conclude with a couple of final thoughts. If you're going through a time of breaking right now, know this. And please understand, this is meant as an encouragement and exhortation. If you're going through a time of breaking right now, know this. The process keeps right on going. The breaking just keeps happening. When one pounding stops, another begins. It just does. It's part of the rhythm of life. You get pounded from a horseshoe to a needle, from a needle to a watch spring. But God will use that. He'll refine you through all the pounding. And again, I want to invite you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, the Liberator, there'll be prayer partners up here. Please come forward. Seek somebody out. We'll get a Bible for you. We'll pray with you. We'll change your life through Jesus Christ. So wherever you are, guys, he's working on you, breaking you, so that the light of Jesus can shine from you into a dark world. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for breaking us, pounding us, and molding us into who you want us to be. May we be warriors for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.